We are, at least when I'm here, working our way through the book of Esther. The last time we saw Esther, or we read in Esther, Mordecai, descendant of Saul, had upped the ante on the feud with Haman, the descendant of Agag. And that feud resulted in an edict to destroy all of the Jews in the kingdom. Now what? Well, as we turn to read chapter 4 of Esther, let me tell you that I hope to show that God uses very flawed instruments to accomplish very great purposes and plans. And in the process, he often transforms those instruments into people of faith and trust in him. Follow as I read from Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Let us pray. Father, again, we draw near to you. We hear your word. We need your grace to understand it. And we need your power and spirit to help us put it into practice. So lead us, we pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wasn't very old, but it's a moment that I remember because of some of the things that I pursued in my own life. May 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay stood atop Mount Washington. They stood on Mount Everest. The first people undoubtedly in the history of the world to do so. It was a defining moment for him. I was wide awake early on the morning of July 21st, 1969 to watch Neil Armstrong put a foot on the surface of the moon. It was a defining moment. What one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. A defining moment. A moment that would change so much in the world to come. I had a defining moment, pretty important one. September 7th, 1974. I looked here to the woman who was about to be my wife, and I declared my love and my fealty to her and her alone till we were parted in death or united in glory. What I didn't understand at the time was that would affect every decision and action that I would make for the rest of my life. You could say it was a defining moment. Life is nothing but choices. Over and over and over again, we make them. And sometimes we have no real understanding of the consequences of them. Esther is being presented with the most difficult choice of her life. And it is a decision that will affect thousands and thousands of others. It will be her defining moment. Esther's isolation there in this kingdom and in this castle, if you will, is about to be shattered. We read that in every province where this edict went out, there was great mourning. But interestingly, it hasn't reached the queen. I mean, why should it? Just some rebellious people in the kingdom who are being massacred. Doesn't have anything to do with her or her ladies in attendance. But Esther is distressed. She's disturbed when she discovers that her cousin, Mordecai, who has raised her, isn't being allowed in to the citadel. He's going to sit at the gates because he's clothed in sackcloth and ashes. And in her loving response, she sends him clothes, which he refuses. She doesn't know what the edict is. And even at that point, she doesn't ask him why he's in such distress. She just sends clothes, but he refuses them. Well, now we're going to get a hold of Hathach and we're going to start the communication back and forth to find out what's going on. And so she is given Mordecai's inside information on what's happening out there in the quote-unquote real world. And of course, he was a part of some of the goings-on. He heard what had happened, what the declaration had been, how it had come about. Even right down to how much money Haman was going to pay to Ahasuerus to see this happen. And so he gives directions, if you will, through Hathach to go back to Esther to tell her, to command her, it says, to go to the king, to plead for the people, to beg for mercy. And it's pretty clear she doesn't want the job. Go to the king? I haven't been there in 30 days. You understand, if he doesn't extend the scepter, I die. That's the law. It has been that way for 250 years since the days of Dioscus the Mede. And it hasn't changed. I haven't been there. He's not calling for me. Not a good time right now. There's interesting irony to me here at this point, because deceitful, kind of slimy Haman has access to the king all the time. His queen does not. He has to call her directly. She stands in the possibility of instant death if she shows up uncalled, without being called. Haman has access, his wife does not. I'm not sure it's really all that different in our world today. It seems that the enemies of God's people have pretty open access to the leaders, to the kings, to the authorities in this world. But those who stand for righteousness and truth have, it seems, most of the time, very little access. The only difference is, and it's a big one, we have access to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, and our enemies do not. Esther's isolation is about to be broken, and we will see her transformation in a moment. But I want to back up a little bit and look at Mordecai's transformation, because something has really changed here. He is a different man. Gone is the prideful stance before Haman. He sees the consequences of his actions and his defiance. They are far beyond his personal little vendetta, and he humbles himself before God. These are signs of grief, rending, the tearing of the clothes, the sackcloth, the ashes, deep grief, deep distress. We're reminded of Caleb and Joshua when the people said, well, we want to go back to Egypt in Numbers 14. And they tear their clothes in grief and in amazement. We think of David at the death of Saul, the beginning of 2 Samuel. Or Ezra, having come back with the people, now into the land, God finally restoring them to the place. And what happens? The leaders of Israel are going out and marrying all the foreigners. And he tears his clothes and pulls the hair out of his beard. The different response is Nehemiah's. Just a slight aside here, because he doesn't tear his clothes. When it happens again, he rips their clothes and he pulls the hair off of their heads and out of their beards, which is probably more in keeping with my personality. But humility is what Mordecai demonstrates. He clothes himself in sackcloth and ashes, along with, as it says, so many of the Jews, verse 3. They were with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. That's really the call of the prophets, isn't it? Think of Joel chapter 2. Yet even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He relents over disaster. So there's precedence for this. There's a threat of judgment. And the people are commanded to fast and weep and mourn, to rend their hearts. These are also, they're signs of grief, but it's also signs of repentance. Surely the Jews had to be wondering, has the Lord deserted us here? But Mordecai actually rises up in faith. Now, once again, those verses 13 and 14, you'll notice that God is not mentioned. It's a bold statement of trust, yes. But I wonder if there's some threat, some warning in it as well. You won't escape just because you're secluded in the palace. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? If she doesn't speak, she will die. If she does speak, she might still die. Now, notice that the choice here isn't between Esther delivering the Jews or God doing it himself without her hope. No, God will deliver them, is what Mordecai says in faith. God will deliver them, but through what means? Through whom? They have no king, they have no judge, they have no representative to go to the king. And he's kind of asking her, I think, haven't you ever wondered if God all along has had a purpose for bringing you up in Susa? Placing you in the citadel, even in the king's bed, for your comfort? Maybe this is the reason you've endured or enjoyed this life, whatever it is, this life of one of the king's toys. Who knows if you were placed here for this? Again, I think of those words of Joel. Same chapter, next verse. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even the nursing infants. And so Esther has to reveal her true identity. It's decision time. Is she Hadassah? Or is she simply Esther, this girl with two names? She has, for the most part, lived as a pagan, but she's been raised as a Jew, and she hears Mordecai. She's been hidden. Now she's called to reveal her identity. It's a defining moment. It's the point when the course changes. Life is redefined. Everything will be different. I will marry you. I didn't recognize it at the time. 50 years in, yes, I can say. It changed everything. Absolutely everything. When we had children, even more was dumped on, because now it changes not just my generation, but the next generation. And who knows what generations follow. Was I thinking like that in my 20s? No, I was not. But that's what our decisions do. They have consequences far beyond just my immediate circumstances. And Esther points it out powerfully. Our decisions matter. Many of them are more consequential, I think, than we ever contemplate. I quit my job. What does that mean for those around you? We had a friend who came home and said, I quit my job, I'm selling the house, we're buying a boat, and we're going for a year to sail. We need to be a family. Quite a decision. I remember saying, I think the Lord wants me to go to seminary. Wow, did that have consequences? She chooses to not act, she would surely die. To act, she might still die. That's no easy decision for a 22-year-old. And that's about what she would be, somewhere between 21, maybe 23 maximum. Life and death question, with implications for her entire nation. Who here in their 20s or younger thought that their actions, their decisions in their little sphere could affect a whole nation, affect generations that would follow them, that would reap consequences of their actions or their inactions? I remember the 60s, the young rebels who all grew up and bought back into the system that they intended to destroy, but having wiped out the underpinnings of that culture. They returned to their personal selfishness that drove the sexual revolution in the first place, and they left behind them a moral, spiritual, ethical void, a wasteland that we're trying to function in now. Oh yeah, those decisions had consequences. There may have been a few noble causes in there, but most of it was, I think, just sinful, selfish rebellion. And I will probably end up going to jail for saying it. But here was a defining moment. If Ahasuerus is looking for a way to make room for a new queen, she just handed it to him. But she's going to identify with the people of God. And she knows she needs help. She can't do it alone. So, in a sense, she blows the trumpet, if you will. The call to fasting, to humble themselves before God. All the people, as far as they could get it out in Susa, for 3 days, fast. Once again, the ambiguity of the book of Esther, there's no call to pray. Do we assume it's implied? Is it a testimony of the prayerlessness of the people? They're so assimilated into the culture. I can't answer it. It remains in that ambiguity. But what we do see is that Esther is now in charge. She gives the directions. She makes the plans. She executes things on her timetable. And so her real character emerges. I will go to the king. If I perish, I perish. The decision has been made. In 1904, William Borden graduated from high school. He was the heir to the Borden company fortune. His graduation present was a trip around the world. And by the time he got home, he knew his calling. He was going to serve as a missionary. He wrote in the back of his Bible at that time, no reserves. In other words, not going to hold anything back. In 1905, he arrived at Yale, surveyed the faculty and the student body, and saw the result of an empty humanistic philosophy, moral weakness. Sin ruined lives. He started a Bible study as a freshman. By the end of his freshman year, he had 150 students in attendance. By the end of his senior year, he had 1,000 students in attendance at his Bible study. That's pretty interesting because there were only 1,300 students at Yale at the time. When he graduated, he was offered all kinds of lucrative positions, and he turned them all down and wrote two more words in his Bible. No retreats. He went off to Princeton Seminary to prepare for ministry to Muslims in China. That's where he felt called, and his eyes were fixed there. When he finished his work at Princeton, he set sail for China at the age of 25. And since he wanted to minister to Muslims, he stopped in Egypt to study Arabic. He contracted spinal meningitis and died within a month. Before he died, he wrote two more words in his Bible. No regrets. When the news of his death was cabled back to the U.S., the story was carried by just about every newspaper in America. Mary Taylor would write in the introduction to his biography, "A wave of sorrow went round the world. Borden not only gave away his wealth, but himself, in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice." No retreats. How do you say? No retreats. No reserves. No retreats. No regrets. He made the decision, and he wasn't going to turn away because he trusted in God's plans all the way through. I feel in some ways we're facing a defining moment as the church today. Many are just letting the culture lead and sliding along with it to the point where some of them we can't call churches anymore. But we may literally be in a defining moment. Will we speak the truth? Will we live it? Will we stand for it? Regardless of the consequences, because we know the truth. I think the world of Esther and Mordecai, of Ahasuerus and Haman, touch ours. They're not as dissimilar as we might want to think. Has God placed you where you are for a purpose? If I believe his word, and if we read it, as I think we must, yes, he has. We can't hide in the culture and live as comfortably as we can there. There will be times when we must decide, no, there's truth. And there's righteousness. And I have to stand for it. Our model really isn't Esther. Our model, of course, is the Lord Jesus, who himself showed us sort of incredible defining moments, didn't he? Taking on our human flesh in the first place and coming to earth. Standing before John the Baptist and saying, "No, you must do this because I must fulfill all righteousness." Battling Satan in the wilderness for 40 days to do what? To take an easy route to fame and acclamation, or to say, "No, it's the word of God that stands." In the Garden of Gethsemane, a defining moment. "Lord, if you can, if there's any other way, take this cup. But not my will, but yours." And his defining moment on the cross. Giving himself for the sinners that put him there. He called us to be salt and light, a city set on a hill. He showed us what it is to love one another and to be known for our love for one another. To have our hearts set on things above. To show us what it means to obey God rather than men. To demonstrate in every aspect, activity, responsibility, relationship, to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. There. Is that what we will follow? The challenge, knowing that we have been placed here, right wherever you are, right now, there, with a reason and a purpose, to acknowledge that there's probably a lot more going on in the plans of God than I'm aware of right now. The challenge is to trust that God's plan is the right one. And it's because he loves us. He set you in a job, a community, a relationship, a church, a school, for his purposes and goals, his promises and plans to be worked out in you and through you. We don't just sit around and wait for the grand plan and scheme to be revealed. We already have our marching orders. We go into all the world making disciples. And what does he require of us? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with our God. These defining moments are going to be set before us hour by hour and day by day. Am I going to let my anger stew, or am I going to love my enemy? Am I going to take a shortcut on this assignment or on this project, or am I going to do it honestly or correctly? Will I mutter under my breath when someone does something I don't like because it's what I really think? Or will I try to turn the other cheek? I mean, I can go on and on and on, as you're probably already churning in your own mind. Do I grow impatient when my schedule isn't being met? They aren't always great crises. The challenge is to deal with all the little challenges that come, because they add up. They shape the character. The willingness to let disobedience flourish and survive in one area is going to flow into others. Again, defining moments come every day. You and I know that there is one defining moment that matters more than any other. Some of you remember the time, the day, the place when you said, apart from the mercy of God, I am dead and I am condemned in my sin. Many of you don't remember that day, but you know, you remember laying hold of that redeeming, renewing, restraining love of Christ that now must define and determine every decision that we make. We are in the business, brothers and sisters, of living our life in defining moments. May God give us grace to make good decisions. Let's pray. Father, I get so caught in my little perspective. I see what's happening right around me. I see the things that I want, that I desire, and somehow, Father, they become more important than anything else. Praise you, you don't leave us to ourselves. Thank you that you don't leave me to myself. Open my eyes, Father, and open my heart to make and act in ways that leave no regrets. Strengthen us to that end. Help us to be faithful, always faithful, in the knowledge of your word and in the life that we live. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.